1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
If you have your Bibles, please take them out. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel, I need a Bible. Where's my Bible? 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're walking through the book of 1 Samuel. It's great to have you with us. If you are a guest, my name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here, and we study books of the Bible primarily. Sometimes we'll do short series, but we always do them based out of at least portions of Scripture, but most of the time we just teach through books of the Bible. So we're walking through 1 Samuel chapter 8. As you find that chapter, I just want to highlight a card that you should have received when you walked in here. It's a downtown campus interest survey card. Last week we talked much about this. We had a meeting in regards to this after the second gathering at the office at 1 o'clock last week. We just like you to fill it out, hand it in when you leave. If you didn't get one of these, the ushers would be happy to hand them out. In fact, they think they'll even walk down the aisles if they have them. If not, then you can grab one when you leave. Real basic. We just want you to fill them out. Just give the gathering that you normally attend, if you've been attending here for a while, the one you normally, if you go back and forth, just give us the one that you normally attend. And then in regards to your interest regarding a downtown Scotiabank Theater campus and your involvement, just fill that out. Not interested, interested, hesitant, and so on. And lastly, I'm in. I bought the T-shirt, all of that stuff. I've got parking downtown already. Everything. That would be great. Fill in the information there. And then lastly, the check the box if you want to get some updates regarding that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just go onto the website. It's all on there for you. If you want to know specifics, there's two ways. You can download a PDF essay, basically information that we put together. You can download that or you can listen to last week's meeting that we had at the office. It's online. You can download the MP3 or just listen to it on the site. All right, I think that's it. You'll hear lots and lots about this over the next several weeks, months, and then by God's grace as we move into a downtown campus in addition to this one and the review over the next 6 months. All right, all right. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pray one more time because it's always good to pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you'd open our eyes by your Spirit. Help us to see the things that you would have for us today in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. As I said, we are walking through the book of 1 Samuel. We are now in chapter 8. Let me just begin by reading chapter 8. All right? Not a real creative way to start, but it is what it is. I'm single dad this week, and just so my creativity, it's done. I've lost it. Every year my wife goes away at this time with her girlfriends. Girlfriends can say that, by the way, right? When girls go away, girlfriends. Guys, you don't hear guys say, I'm going away with my boyfriends this week. You just don't hear that said. I don't know if that doesn't make me PC or not. I don't know. Email me. When Samuel became old, verse 1 of chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. By the way, I got to stop here. I want to highlight something, not in regards to this, but in regards to taking care of my boys. Usually I give a highlight of where I've taken them to eat because I never make them anything when mom's away. But I actually made them lunch yesterday. Thank you very much. With a fruit and a vegetable. That was great. Then in the afternoon we took them to donuts. Then at night we had pizza and it was awesome. We watched Aliens in the Attic last night, which was kind of scary actually for these little men. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his first born son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways. But they turned aside after gain, they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." I love New Testament's awesome. Our Old Testament's awesome. By the way, I need to say this as well, now that I remembered it. Last week I said manna, right? I said manna last week instead of mammon. And I was really down on manna last week. I didn't mean to be down on manna. I meant to be down on mammon, all right? Manna's good. Jesus is our manna. So if you heard that last week, that's just me. I didn't mean that. So I take it back. Redoozy. And behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from them. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, words of the people, repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. We've walked through chapters 4 to 7 over the last 4 weeks. Chapters 4 to 7 were the journey of the ark chapters. Chapter 8 is a transition chapter. Chapters 8 to 12 is all about the anointing of Israel's first king, a guy by the name of Saul, who's big and tall and rugged. All right, we'll see that. All right, just next week. Tall. I'll get to that next week. I have actually a very funny thing that I see in chapter 9, but you got to come back next week. So that's Saul. So chapter 8 is a transition chapter. In our intro of the book of 1 Samuel, I mentioned how key this chapter is, because everything that takes place from here in 1 and 2 Samuel is paved for us in chapter 8, starts in chapter 8. In fact, it leads into the ministry and the lordship and the kingship and the Davidic throne fulfilled ultimately and fully and foreverly with Jesus and in Jesus. So this is a key chapter, very important chapter. I made mention of that in the intro. Like I said, that's why it's important. Or no, that's why I did, because it is important. But let me tell you this. I don't like the chapter. I don't like chapter 8. Chapter 8 bugs me. Just bugs me. In fact, to take it even a step further, it frustrates me and it angers me. It angers me. It saddens me, too. It saddens me, especially after chapter 7, right? Remember chapter 7 last week? Chapter 7 was awesome. Chapter 7 had this lamentation of the people of God after the Lord. Here comes God through Samuel, restoration and redemption and prayer and sacrifice and fasting and pouring out water before the Lord and rocks and Ebenezers and victory and all. Awesome. Chapter 7. And here comes chapter 8. And it frustrates me. It makes me sad that Samuel's kids don't walk with God. Does it make you sad at all? I want them to. But it bugs me that Samuel, in spite of them not walking with God, still appoints them as judge or judges. That bugs me. That bugs me. Why are you doing that? Why are you following the example of Eli? We'll get to that. So it really bugs me, Westside, that in spite of chapter 7, in less than a generation, the people of God, after being restored and protected and redeemed, they want to take matters into their own hands. And they, as we will see and as we read, they reject God. That bugs me. Bugs me. So this chapter bugs me, frustrates me, it angers me for all of those reasons. But do you know why this chapter bugs me the most? It bugs me the most because it reminds me so much of me. You know what I'm saying? I've had a lot of chapter 7 moments in my life. Lots. Making decisions out of fear and idolatry. Raising up things that become more important than my relationship with God, at least in terms of how I live my life. Making a mockery of my life, defeat, fear, coming to places where you can't even pray because you're so ashamed. And so God in his grace brings people to rally around you and stand in the gap for you like Samuel did for the people of Israel. And God in his grace coming and restoring you and forgiving you and ultimately reminding you of the gospel of Jesus, that lamb shed for us, and coming to a place where you don't even receive just the grace of God, but the grace upon grace of God, in that he doesn't just forgive you, he gives you ministry and victory over your enemies and protection from them. And so I love chapter 7s, man. I love the chapter 7s in my life, but it seems like chapter 8 is always so ever lurking. You know what I mean? Quickly, too. I mean, even before the fade of the glory of chapter 7 is over, I'm peering into even, dare I say, choosing chapter 8. You know what I mean? Bugs me. But it's so important to walk through this. This is so absolutely important and pertinent to us, is chapter 8. So we need to glean some things, because whether you realize it or not, and I hope you do, we are in a battle between chapter 7 and chapter 8, to be quite honest with you, in our lives now. Paul talks about it when he writes in Galatians. That's a combination of Galatians and Colossians. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. That should be a book. It's part of the Apocrypha. Galatians 5. This is what he writes. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There's a battle. Let's call it 7 verses 8. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. They're in conflict. They're battling to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So there is relevance, at least in terms of how this fits to our life now, that this isn't just something that happened thousands of years ago. This is a constant battle. So let's see what we can glean from chapter 8 as we walk through it. All right. So starting from the very beginning, we've read it, but starting from the very beginning, what you need to know is that there has been some time between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. The reason why we know this is because Samuel is very kindly told by the elders, or reminded, I guess is a better way of putting it, by the elders, that he is old. All right. Behold, you are old. All right. That's Samuel. All right. That's Samuel. So he's old. How old? We don't know. 43. He's just old, okay? He's old. But we don't, I'm not saying if you're, I'm 43. That's why I'm making fun of myself, all right? I'm an old 43 too. I'm an old 43. So Samuel's old. We don't know. If you timeline chapter 3 to 8, probably in his 80s, we do know there's a 20-year lamentation. We do know that there's been a few battles, all right? So we know there's been some time frame between the startup of his ministry to where he is now. There's been a time frame going on after the lamentation of early chapter 7 to where we are in chapter 8. We know that Samuel's old enough to have at least two fully grown children. We'll read about them, talk about them in a minute. So Samuel's old, again, guesstimate 80s. Late 70s, early 80s, perhaps even as old as 90. Just understanding the age of people at this time, how far they were living or how long they were living. So that's what we know about Samuel. He is later on in life, but he's not so old that he doesn't have some time left in him. He's still got some giddy up. We're going to see some stuff from Samuel still up until chapter 25. Chapter 25 is the highlight or the record of his death. And we will see Samuel carry on in his ministry for the anointing of Saul and for the anointing of David. But basically, his swan song comes in chapter 12. We're going to hit chapter 12 a couple times today, very, very briefly. But that's his sort of farewell, because you have the transition from his rule as judge to the transition of Saul. Okay, so he's not so old that he's going to not carry on for a while, but he is old enough that the elders of Israel come to him, and based on two reasons, the first being his age, but secondly, they come to him because his sons don't walk in his ways, and because of these two reasons, they demand a king. All right? Now, what do we know about the sons of Samuel? One, their names are Joel and Abijah. All right? Pretty sure that's how you say that. People differ on that. Abijah. I don't think that's how you pronounce it, but you have what you have, and you can do a paper on that if you're taking a seminary class on 1 Samuel. So we have Joel and Abijah. Joel's a great name, by the way. Not that Abijah isn't. But Joel is a combination of Jehovah and El, two names of God. It's a great name. But if you're named Abijah, awesome. We'll talk about your name in a second, but just in case, I don't want to leave you out of the discussion of good names. So, what do we know about these two cowboys? Well, again, we know their names. We know that they're judges in the city called Beersheba. We read about Beersheba all the way back in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, we read that Samuel was a prophet from Dan to Beersheba. Another way of saying he's a prophet over all of Israel. Dan, a very northernmost city. Beersheba, the very southernmost. So he was a prophet over all of Israel. And his sons are judges far away from him because his hometown is Ramah. They're judges in Beersheba. Archaeological digs have discovered that Beersheba was a happening city. Okay, happening, major administrative center, lots of money to be made there, all of that kind of stuff. Lots of power, lots of authority. And what we read thirdly about the kids is that they went after it. They were seduced, they were tempted by what was going on in Beersheba. They were judges there, and what we read is that they could be bought out in terms of how they ruled. Okay, so we know those three things. We know their names, we know their judges, and we know where they worked. Abijah, by the way, means the Lord is my father. Joel means God is willing. And these two kids lived up to neither of their names, nor to their heritage. Which brings us back to that thing that bugs me about this relationship of these two kids with their father. The thing that bugs me is, in spite of them and their character, integrity, or lack thereof, they're still judges. Why? Why, Samuel? Why? Why are they in this office? Well, there's a little bit of a hint in verse 3 that it was after they were appointed that their character and their integrity was brought forth, that perhaps leading up to this office position of judge, they were a couple of sons that demonstrated integrity, and maybe the temptation was too great. Being away from dad was too great, and the money was too seducing, and they went bad after the fact. So let's give them that. For the benefit of the doubt, let's give them that. But the question still remains, after the fact, why do they stay in the office? I mean, their reputation was such that the elders had heard about it, right? We just read about that. The elders had heard about their office is why they don't want these two sons to continue on in their place and ruling over Israel. Which begs the question again is, Samuel, why didn't you remove your kids, man? Why are you following the example of Eli? This smells so much like Eli. But maybe the answer to that question, Westside, is Samuel's following the example of Eli. Perhaps. Because for all intents and purposes, Eli was Samuel's surrogate father growing up. And what kind of father was Eli to his sons? Well, one that lacked guts. Right? And so he's following the example of a gutless father. Maybe? We don't know. We just know what the situation is leading to this. So at the very least, I think we can make the conclusion that Samuel's at least partially responsible for what comes next. So those are the reasons why the elders come to Samuel. And they come to him and they say this or make this demand in verse 5. Now, appoint for us a king. And here's the deal, Westside. On a cursory flyover, basic reading, to me, this seems like a reasonable request. Does it not? The guy's getting old. The kids are bad. Time is running out. We have no one to succeed, so let's do our due diligence as leaders of this particular country and find somebody else. Seems reasonable, right? I think we all would do something like this. So why is this such a negative? Why is the reaction of both Samuel and God himself so down on this? Well, that's what's going to lead us for the rest of our time this morning. Let me suggest three reasons, all right? There are more. You can unpack more in your small group communities this week. But let me give you three reasons on why this is such a negative demand. Why the command or the desire for a king is so grievous to Samuel and God himself. The three reasons are this, and then I'll come back and unpack them. The first is the motive behind the request. Okay, we'll look at that. The second is the timing of the request. And thirdly is the spirit of the request. So let's take a look at them. All three. The motive of the request is seen, at least in part, again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. They make the demand, appoint or give us a king. And if you like underline things in your Bible, underline that word like all the nations. Now, before you think that is the reason, I want to help us understand and point out that the desire for the people of Israel to ask for a king in and of itself was not a bad one, wasn't evil. The reason why I can say that is because of what we see in a chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, which actually lays out the okay and seems like a contradiction. You can look at it here. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and they're already in this in 1 Samuel, and you possess it, dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations. Okay, that's what's happened. That are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. Huh? It's not sort of like what's taking place in 1 Samuel 8. It's exactly like what's taking place in 1 Samuel 8, at least on a flyover. So why? Well, we start to get more of an answer. If you hang a right, go to verses 19 and 20. It's a right in my Bible. You may need to flip a page. I do. In verses 19 and 20, more light is shed on this. In verse 19, it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, we've seen that thus far, but look at what else we read. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight all of our battles. Now, can I remind you of the battle that we just saw in 1 Samuel 7? It ended off our time last week. Remember that battle? People of the Philistines coming against the people of God. They're coming. The people of God are surrounding themselves. They're coming together under the umbrella of repentance, right? Prayer. And what happens? They come up against the Israelites. The Israelites are scared. So God thunders aloud and the Philistines freak out, get scared, run off in all other directions. And then the Israelites get all tough and run after them. Remember that? That's how chapter 7 ends. Who fought that battle? God. Now we come a generation or less later and these people are asking for a king who will fight their battles for them. That this wasn't just a change of polity for the nation of Israel in terms of how they did leaders moving from judge or king. This was an absolute change, a wholesale transfer of dedication and allegiance and ultimately trust. In fact, look at verse 7 of chapter 8. God says himself, they have rejected me from being king over them. Is God down on the leadership of patriarchs and judges? Is he down on prophets or kings? No, in the same way that God is not down on governments today, as long as our hope and contentment isn't found fully in them. And if there isn't a more relevant statement to 2009, I don't know what is. Oh, man. Our hope and contentment in our leaders. As long as our hope and contentment isn't found fully in them, but in God who places them in their office. Just hang a right, go to chapter 12. I said we're going to hit chapter 12 a couple times, but just bringing this kind of full circle, bringing all of this together, I guess, in a verse. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Samuel, this is his swan song. This is the raising of Saul. Says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. That's the ultimate direction and counsel. So again, is he down on kings ultimate? No. But understand who ultimately is in charge and understand who ultimately follow, who ultimately is your king. So that's what's going on, and that helps us to understand a little bit behind why the motive is so troubling. What is behind it ultimately. And in addition, if you go back to the Deuteronomy 17 passage, I don't want you to turn there. You can study it this week on your own. Even though Israel in Deuteronomy 17, we looked at the passage on the screen, is given permission to ask for a king like all the nations, the king himself wasn't to be like the king of all of the nations. It was okay to have a king, but how that king ruled was to be entirely different than how they ruled in the nations that didn't know God. In Deuteronomy 17, there's some very specific things given regarding the king. They're not to accumulate wealth. They're not to accumulate armory. They're not to accumulate wives. People always talk about, boy, God seems to be okay with multiple wives in the Old Testament. No, he's not. He talks about it in his word. He highlights it. But the reason why the nation of Israel had multiple kings in their leadership is because they were following the patterns of this world and not what God had set down for them. Understand, record keeping is not permissive granting. And ultimately, what you see in Deuteronomy 17 when it comes to the king is that they are ultimately supposed to be subservient to the written word of God. But that doesn't seem to be the motive behind the request of the people in God in 1 Samuel 8. The overriding sense is the desire to be something they weren't created to be and to function how they weren't created to function. You know, if you're willing to just step back and kind of gaze at this from 10,000 feet, meaning not just 1 Samuel 8, but if you're willing to step back and gaze at the story of God from 10,000 feet, you'll see a lot of similarities between what the nation of God, what the people of God in 1 Samuel 8 are doing as compared to all the way back at the beginning of the story with Adam and Eve in the garden. If you know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created to function in a specially formed community. All their needs were cared for. Borders were secure with certain instructions, freeing instructions, certain instructions from God. We see the similarities on where we were in chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Let me show you why I'm saying this. It's probably open, but let me take you back just to verses 13 and 14. Remind you of last week. And tell me if this doesn't smell, taste, feel like salvation. Remember what's happened, right? Restoration, redemption, forgiveness, prayer, lamenting, God coming to their rescue, all of that. Look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued. The enemies of God were subdued. And did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Please note those words, restoration, deliverance, peace. Well, I say that's salvation. At the hand of God, through the shedding of blood, that's salvation. God's hand was on them and against their enemies. That's salvation. Especially formed community under the hand of God. That's salvation. Like Adam and Eve, like the nation of Israel, and like the church today. If it follows the ways that God has for us. But they say no, right? They don't want this like Adam and Eve. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. That's what God says. You know what? God's a bit of a dummy sometimes. I think I know better. God's got some maturing to do. We're not like Adam and Eve. We know so much more. We're like Adam and Eve. We just dress better. That's the only difference. We're like the nation of Israel, right? Absolutely. The story of the nation of Israel is our story. We're very much like this. We're very much like this when it comes to the story of the nation and the story of Adam and Eve. They're not satisfied with what God has for them. They want to start calling the shots, as the Israelites do here, as Adam and Eve do, and as we do often. And it is telling that in the immediate aftermath, and you'll get this over the next couple of weeks, in the immediate aftermath of Israel calling for and raising a king, the first event that takes place after living in this peace for a generation is a war. First thing. And what was the first major event that took place after the sin of Adam and Eve? The death of Abel. Why? Because death always follows sin. Unrest always follows sin. Calamity always follows a life that feels that it can do things better than God. But it's not just the motive of the request that was so grievous. It was also the timing of the request as well. As I have said, God is not against kingship in Israel. I've made that point, but it bears repeating. In fact, in his covenant blessing of Abraham and Sarah, so we're going back to the very Genesis of the nation of Israel, God promises in his very beginnings, in his declaration to Abraham, I will bless her, that's his wife Sarai at that time, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, I will bless her, she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. To quote one author in regards to this and the desire for the king, the problem with Israel's demand is not in the fact that they want a king, but they want a king now. So the timing was troubling. So even after the solemn warning of God through First Samuel 8, and look at the warning. Okay, look at verse 9 and then leading into 10 to 17. God says to Samuel, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them. And he does. Look at verses 10 to 17. I won't read it all again for you. All I want to highlight is it has this sort of bullet form and the common phrase, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. You see it there. So what God is saying through Samuel to the people of God. Look at what he says. He will take your sons and appoint them to chariots. Verse 12, he'll appoint himself commanders out of your sons. Verse 13, he'll appoint your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. That's not bad though. Verse 14, just kidding. Now I'm going to have... verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain, right? Taxes, HST. That's what this is, right there. I'm just kidding, sort of. You can't get political when you speak. I take it back. He will take your male servants, female servants, right? Best of your young men, your donkeys. Put them to his work. Take a tenth of your flocks. But look at the very end of verse 17. Some people are laughing about donkeys. Look at verse 17, how it ends. You shall be his slaves. And then look at what the result in verse 18 is. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Then look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. But can I ask you a question, Westside? It may have been the voice of Samuel, but was it his words that they were rejecting? Drop back to verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. He's a go-between. He's a prophet, a faithful one, not hiding anything. But the people of God weren't rejecting Samuel. As God says, they're ultimately not rejecting you, Samuel. They're ultimately rejecting me. The people of God were rejecting the voice and the words of God. They reject him and his words. We want our way. We want our king, and we want our way, and we want our king now. They didn't want to wait. You know, when you talk about the disciplines of the Christian walk, we most often, when we talk about the disciplines of the Christian walk, talk about things like prayer and study, fasting, giving, confession, worship. But we rarely talk about, perhaps unknowingly, or perhaps we choose to ignore it, we rarely talk about the discipline of waiting on the Lord. It's a discipline as important as any other discipline that we normally talk about. We sing songs based on it, songs like Isaiah 40 verse 31 that we sing often here. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. But that's usually as far as we're willing to go. I mean, we hate to wait. We hate to wait for anything in our society. I'm old enough to remember when you didn't have microwave ovens. I'm that old. Some of you don't remember this, but even now with microwave ovens, we're so impatient in our society. I mean, tell me honestly, you don't have to raise your hands, but even when we microwave something for 30 seconds, how many of us open up the door with like 2 seconds left? We're like, we can't be bothered, man. Come on. Right? It's done. Right? It's done. It's ready. Right? We're so impatient. Our phones have emailing capabilities on them because something might happen between work or that, you know, that 10-minute drive from home to work, right? We just can't miss it. I mean, we can't miss it. We hate waiting, right? We Twitter because, doggone it, I want people to know right now that I'm brushing my teeth. That's really important. I think people deserve to know, all right? I mean, we don't like waiting. We have trouble with waiting. We have PVRs so we don't have to watch commercials, right? Unless it's that little kid commercial, the trading one. Right? Love those ones. Those are the best. We stop. We actually save those ones. But we have PVR, so we don't have to wait even for commercials. We hate to wait, but it is telling, isn't it, that one of the fruits of the spirit person is patience. And you know how we most often define patience? If somebody cuts me off in traffic, I don't yell at him. Therefore, I'm a patient person. Right? I don't yell. Or maybe I let somebody merge. Can I suggest there's so much more to patience in our lives as we walk with God than simply that? That sometimes you can be the most gentle person, you never raise your voice, you let everybody merge, and your life is absolutely full of impatience in how you live it, the things you decide to do or don't do. There's a passage in Psalm 40. David writes Psalm 40, but you two covered it. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. I know time is running out. It always does on me. It's amazing how time never stops. I want to take you to this very interesting passage. John chapter 11. It'll be on the screen, but I like hearing Bibles flip. So if you have a Bible, John 11. John 11, just to set the stage, this is the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is not where he is. He is sent to by Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. Let's pick up the story in verse 11 of John, verse 3 of John 11. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh? This is Bass Ackwards. At least in our culture, isn't it? Did you pick it up? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. How do we make sense of this? One of the ways we make sense of this is understanding this truth that Jesus often demonstrates his love for us in his delay. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you that know John chapter 11, how did he display his love for them? Well, some would say, well, he ended up raising Lazarus, right? And he knew, right? He's Jesus. He knew. He got no worries. He can do what he wants. He'd come 2, 3, a month later, he'd raise Lazarus. Right? He knew, and he was just kind of going to do something cool. The answer is found actually at the end of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 53. Go to verse 53. If you know the story about the raising of Lazarus, Jesus delays, Lazarus dies, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the ultimate result of that raising of Lazarus from the dead was the commitment of the religious leaders from that day forward to seek to put Jesus to death. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So I ask the question again, how did Jesus demonstrate his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in his delay? Most ultimately, it led to his death. How did Jesus demonstrate his love and his delay for Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and all of Westside? He waited 2 days. Because it led to his death. Westside, you've heard me say this, but again, it bears repeating. What we need to come to a place of understanding in the story of God is there is always something so much bigger going on than just what is about you and me. I wonder how many mercies of God are in his nose to us. This is meat stuff when it comes to understanding the will of God. So waiting on the Lord is a key element in terms of our walk with him. Jesus demonstrating his love for all of us in his delays. And are we willing to trust that God extends his grace to us as much in his no's as he does in his yeses? And isn't it true, Westside, that although many of us have cried out, how long, O God, are you going to allow this to go on, that we, including we and our world, are the great benefactors of the patience and delay of our Father in heaven? As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and reach it. I was cut to the heart this week when I read one author's reflection on this passage who wrote, saying now to God may be as disobedient as saying no to him. And lastly, what made this request so grievous was its spirit. What was the spirit of the people of God as it pertained to this request for the king to be given to them? Well, it was a faithless spirit. I know, God, you've been in control of our lives up until now. You've sent leader after leader, judge after judge. You sent Moses and Aaron. You sent Samuel. But now we've come to a point where things look a little bit iffy, so we're going to take matters into our own hands. And I said at the beginning, I have a tough time with chapter 8 because chapter 8 is so much me. But if you were to spotlight one aspect of chapter 8 that is me, it's this. Things getting a little tough, getting a little hard. So you know what? Maybe God is done. I'll take over. It was faithless. It was also a spirit that didn't take ownership. The history of the nation of Israel was a troubled history, not because of the leadership that God brought forward ultimately. Ultimately, the leadership, what the problem was not the leadership, but was the faithlessness, the disobedience, the sin and idolatry of the people. And they don't own that. They don't own that. So it lacked ownership as well. To quote again from some of my reading this week, demanding a king is the easy way out. It places the blame on a political system rather than on one's own religious unfaithfulness. But that had been their history, and that's the history that God himself refers to in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. I need to close. Let me close with a question. The question is this: in light of chapter 8 and the impact that it has and challenges us in terms of our life, when we declare that Jesus is Lord and King of our lives, what do we mean? What do we mean? Do we celebrate and embrace the Lordship of Jesus? Could it be true that we are more like Israel than we would care to admit? That even though the church is called to be the greatest countercultural movement in the history of the world, that there's a chance that our salt has lost its saltiness. Is there a chance that we have such a passion to be seen as hip and relevant and to be like the nations that we compromise over and over, seeking to be something that we weren't meant or created to be? Can I make this statement as I now conclude? I've closed, but now I'm going to conclude. And then I may wrap up. This may be a surprise to you, but I mean it with all of my heart. The gospel message of Jesus is not relevant to our world. And it was never meant to be. The gospel message of Jesus isn't meant to be relevant or pertinent or applicable or germane. It's meant to be redeeming. The gospel of Jesus is ironic, it's peculiar, it's illogical. The gospel of Jesus is foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others, and for many it will smell like death. The gospel message of Jesus and the call to follow Jesus is meant to be absolutely upside down to the ways of our culture around us. Our world applauds those who come in first. The kingdom calls us to be last. Our world calls us to store. The kingdom calls us to give away. Our world is about self-esteem. The kingdom is about self-denial. Our world seeks to find itself. The kingdom calls us to lose ourselves. The world calls us to empty our minds. The kingdom calls us to meditate day and night on the word of God. Our world is about my rights. The kingdom of God is about our obligation. Our world demands to be entertained. The kingdom calls us to worship. The way of our world is broad. The way of the kingdom is narrow. But Westside, here is the truth. For those who are called, the gospel that Jesus came and died and buried and was buried and raised and has called us to follow him daily by picking up our cross, meaning die to self daily. That message is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and a few will find it. After most of his disciples left him, Jesus asked his 12, why hadn't they gone out as well? Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You hold the words of life. One of my heroes, and I will wrap up with this. One of my heroes of the faith, and I encourage you to read his biography, is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One of the great tragedies of the Second World War was the way some so-called German Christians accepted and even promoted the racial myths of Hitler's Third Reich. Bonhoeffer was not one of them. Bonhoeffer saw clearly the paradox between losing one's life and finding it. It's absolutely upside down. Bonhoeffer himself lost his life on April 9th, 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, executed by special orders of Himmler only a few days before the camp was liberated by the Allies. Bonhoeffer's tragic death makes the following quote written by him in 1937 seem all the more poignant. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Would you rise as we respond, please? I'm going to pray. After I pray, when you're ready, please come down and participate in our response time. We're going to sing songs of worship as a time of response. We're going to pray. If you want to pray with somebody, Dan and Andrea Kaler, one of our elders and his wife, would love to pray with you in the back. We're going to respond in giving. If this is your home ministry, please give to it so we can continue on extending the kingdom of God in the city that so desperately needs it. If it's not your home church, please don't give to it. It's just a joy having you here with us. And then we're going to respond in the table of grace, the blood shed, the body broken for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, we have places that you can be served at. Just come down forward in the front or in the back. Hi, balcony people. Love you guys. And then Chad will close our time. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is good. It's rich. It's not always easy. But Father, that to me is a testimony that it is your word and not ours. And Father, I pray for bravery and courage and a willingness for us to admit that perhaps we don't know. Perhaps we're not that smart. And perhaps you have things for us, counsel to us, instruction in light of who we are. That is way beyond our ability and means. Forgive us for the times where we're like our parents, Adam and Eve. Forgive us for the times where we're like our forefathers, the nation of Israel, the people of God. And forgive us for the times where we are, by how we live our lives, demonstrating that we are, in fact, ashamed of the gospel. Forgive us, Father. I thank you for your grace. We love Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice and his grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.